Five discourses on important subjects, nearly concerning the great affair of the soul's eternal salvation, by Jonathan Edwards. The first discourse is justification by faith alone. The second, pressing into the kingdom of God. The third, Ruth's resolution. The fourth, the justice of God in the damnation of sinners. And the fifth is the excellency of Jesus Christ. I will also be reading the footnotes that I come across. I'll give the number, and then at the end of each discourse, the footnote number I will read, and I'll give it by the number and then go along with it. And I'll be doing that for each of the five discourses. So that way you get a complete meaning of what Jonathan Edwards is talking about. All this material is coming from the works of Jonathan Edwards, Volume 1. Delivered at Northampton, chiefly at the time of the late wonderful pouring out of the Spirit of God there. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Preface. The following discourses were all, excepting the last, delivered in the time of the late wonderful work of God's power and grace in this place, and are now published, 653, on the earnest desire of those to whom they were preached. These particular discourses are fixed upon and designed for the press, rather than others that were delivered in that remarkable season by their election. What has determined them in their choice is the experience they hope they have had of special benefit to their souls from these discourses. Their desire to have them in their hands from the press has been long manifested and often expressed to me. Their earnestness in it is evident from this, that though it be a year of the greatest public charge of them that has ever been, by reason of the expense of building a new meeting house, yet they chose rather to be at this additional expense now, though it be very considerable, than to have it delayed another year. I am fully sensible that their value for these discourses has arisen more from the frame in which they hear them, and the good which, through the sovereign blessing of God, they have received, than any real worth in them. And whatever the discourses are in themselves, yet those who heard them are not to be blamed or wondered at, if that is dear to them, which they hope God has made a means of saving and everlasting benefit. They have much insisted on this argument with me, to induce me to comply with their desire. In other words, they had hoped the reading of these discourses would have a tendency in some measure to renew the same effect in them that was wrought in the hearing, and revive the memory of that great work of God, which this town has so much cause ever to remember. Which argument has been of principal weight with me, to incline me to think it to be my duty to comply with their desire, though I cannot say there are no other considerations concurring to induce me to it. With respect to the discourse on justification, besides the desire of my people to make it public, I have been advised to it by certain reverend gentlemen, my fathers, that happened to be the hearers of it, or at least part of it, when preached, whose opinions and advice in such an affair I thought should be of as great weight with me as of most that I was acquainted with. The beginning of the late work of God in this place was so circumstanced that I could not but look upon it as a remarkable testimony of God's approbation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, here asserted and vindicated. By the noise that had a little before been raised in this country concerning that doctrine, people here seemed to have their minds put into an unusual ruffle. Some were brought to doubt of that way of acceptance with God, which from their infancy they had been taught to be the only way, and many were engaged more thoroughly to look into the grounds of those doctrines in which they had been educated. The following discourse of justification that was preached, though not so fully as it is here printed, at two public lectures seemed to be remarkably blessed, not only to establish the judgments of many in this truth, but to engage their hearts in a more earnest pursuit of justification, in that way that had been explained and defended. And at that time, while I was greatly reproached for defending this doctrine in the pulpit, and just upon my suffering a very open abuse for it, God's work wonderfully broke forth among us, and souls began to flock to Christ as the Savior in whose righteousness alone they hoped to be justified. So that this was the doctrine on which this work in its beginning was founded, as it evidently was in the whole progress of it. A great objection that is made against the old Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, and the scheme of those divines that have chiefly defended it, by those that value themselves upon the new-fashioned divinity, is that the scheme is too much encumbered with speculative niceties and subtle distinctions that, they say, serve only to involve the subject in endless controversy and dispute. Whereas their scheme, they suppose, is a plain, easy, and natural account of things. But their prejudice against distinctions and divinity, I humbly conceive, is carried to a great extreme. So great, so general, and loud a cry has been raised by modern philosophers and divines against the subtle distinctions of the schoolmen, for their learned impertinence, that many are ready to start at anything that looks like nice distinction, and to condemn it for nonsense without examination. Upon the same account, we might expect to have St. Paul's epistles, that are full of very nice distinctions, called nonsense and unintelligible jargon, had they not had the good luck to be universally received by all Christians as part of the Holy Scriptures. Our discovering the absurdity of the impertinent and abstruse distinctions of the school divines may justly give us a distaste of such distinctions as have a show of learning in obscure words, but convey no light to the mind. But I can see no reason why we should also discard those that are clear and rational and can be made out to have their foundation in truth, although they may be such as require some diligence and attention of mind clearly to apprehend them. So much of the scripture scheme of justification, as is absolutely necessary to salvation, may be very plain and level with the understandings of the weakest Christians. But it does not therefore follow that the scripture teaches us no more about it that would be exceeding profitable for us to know, and by gaining the knowledge of which we may obtain a more full and clear understanding of this doctrine, and be better able to solve doubts that may arise concerning it, and to defend it from the sophistry and cavils of subtle opposers. It is so in most of the great doctrines of Christianity that are looked upon as first principles of the Christian faith, that though they contain something that is easy, yet they also contain great mysteries, and there is room for progress in the knowledge of them, and doubtless will be to the end of the world. But it is unreasonable to expect that this progress should be made in the knowledge of things that are high and mysterious without accurate distinction and close application of thought. And it is also unreasonable to think that this doctrine of the justification of a sinner by a mediator should be without mysteries. We all own it to be a matter of pure revelations, above the light of natural reason, and that it is what the infinite wisdom of God revealed in the gospel mainly appears in, that he hath found out such a way of reconciliation of which neither men nor angels could have thought. And after all, shall we expect that this way, when found out and declared, shall contain nothing but what is obvious to the most cursory and superficial view, and may be fully and clearly comprehended without some diligence, accuracy, and careful distinction? If the distinctions I have made use of in handling this subject are found to be inconsistent, trivial, and unscriptural niceties, tending only to cloud the subject, I ought to be willing that they should be rejected. But if on due examination they are found both scriptural and rational, I humbly conceive that it will be unjust to condemn them, merely because they are distinctions under a notion that niceness in divinity never helps it, but always perplexes and darkens it. It is to God's own revelation that I make my appeal, by which alone we can know in what way he will be pleased again to receive into favor those who have offended him and incurred his displeasure. If there be any part of the scheme here laid down, or any distinction here used, not warranted by Scripture, let it be rejected. And if any opposite scheme can be found that is more easy and plain, having fewer and more rational distinctions, and not demonstrably inconsistent with itself and with the Word of God, let it be received. Let the Arminian scheme of justification by our own virtue be as plain and natural as it will, if at the same time it is plainly contrary to the certain and demonstrable doctrine of the gospel as contained in the scriptures. We are bound to reject it, unless we reject the scriptures themselves as perplexed and absurd, and make ourselves wiser than God, and pretend to know his mind better than himself. This discourse on justification is printed much larger than it was preached, but the practical discourse that follow have but little added to them, and now appear in that very plain and unpolished dress in which they were first prepared and delivered, which was mostly at a time when the circumstances of the auditory they were preached to were enough to make a minister neglect, forget, and despise such ornaments as politeness and modishness of style and method, when coming as a messenger from God to souls deeply impressed with the sense of their danger of God's everlasting wrath, to treat them about their eternal salvation. However unable I am to preach or write politely, if I would, yet I have this to comfort me under such a defect, that God has showed us he does not need such talents in men to carry on his own work, and that he has been pleased to smile upon and bless a very plain, unfashionable way of preaching. And have we not reason to think that it is, or that it ever has been and ever will be, God's manner to bless the foolishness of preaching and to save them that believe? Let the elegance of language and excellency of style be carried to never so great a height by the learning and wit of the present and future ages. What is published at the end concerning the excellency of Christ is added on my own motion, thinking that a discourse on such an evangelical subject would properly follow others that were chiefly awakening, and that something of the excellency of the Savior was proper to succeed those things that were to show the necessity of salvation. I pitched upon that particular discourse, partly because I had been earnestly importuned for a copy of it for the press by in some other town in whose hearing it was occasionally preached. I request every reader's candid acceptance and due improvement of what is here offered, and especially would earnestly beseech the people of my own charge not to fail of improving these discourses to those purposes that they have mentioned to me as the ends for which they desired to have them published, that I may have no cause to repent of my labor in transcribing, nor they of their cost in printing them. Happy would it be for us, and an unspeakable mercy of heaven, if God should bless what is here printed, so to revive the memory of the past great work of God amongst us, and the lively impressions and sense of divine things that persons then had on their minds, and to cause us to lament our declensions, so that the same work might renewedly break forth and go on amongst us. Surely we have seen much to excite our longings after such a mercy, and to encourage us to cry to God for it. For footnote 653 was taken in Boston, 1738. Discourse number one, justification by faith alone. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The following things may be noted in this verse. Number one, that justification respects a man as ungodly. This is evident by these words, that justifieth the ungodly, which cannot imply less than that God, in the act of justification, has no regard to anything in the person justified as godliness or any goodness in him, but that immediately before this act, God beholds him only as an ungodly creature, so that godliness in the person to be justified is not so antecedent to his justification as to be the ground of it. When it is said that God justifies the ungodly, it is absurd to suppose that our godliness, taken as some goodness in us, is the ground of our justification, as when it is said that Christ gave sight to the blind. To suppose that sight was prior to and the ground of that act of mercy in Christ, or if it should be said that such an one by his bounty has made a poor man rich, to suppose that it was the wealth of this poor man that was the ground of this bounty towards him and was the price by which it was procured. Number two, it appears that by him that worketh not, in this verse, is not meant one who merely does not conform to the ceremonial law, because he that worketh not and the ungodly are evidently synonymous expressions, or what signify the same, as appears by the manner of their connection. If not, to what purpose is the latter expression, the ungodly, brought in? The context gives no other occasion for it but to show that by the grace of the gospel, God, in justification, has no regard to any godliness of ours. The foregoing verse is, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In that verse, it is evident gospel grace consists in the reward being given without works. And in this verse, which immediately follows it, and in sense is connected with it, gospel grace consists in a man's being justified as ungodly. By which it is most plain that by him that worketh not and him that is ungodly are meant the same thing, and that therefore not only works of the ceremonial law are excluded in this business of justification, but works of morality and godliness. Number three, it is evident in the words that by the faith here spoken of, by which we are justified, is not meant the same thing as a course of obedience or righteousness, since the expression by which the faith is here denoted is believing on him that justifies the ungodly. They that oppose the Solifidians, as some call them, greatly insist on it, that we should take the words of Scripture concerning this doctrine in their most natural and obvious meaning. And how do they cry out of our clouding this doctrine with obscure metaphors and unintelligible figures of speech? But is this to interpret Scripture according to its most obvious meaning when the Scripture speaks of our believing on him that justifies the ungodly, or the breakers of his law, to say that the meaning of it is performing a course of obedience to his law and avoiding the breaches of it? Believing on God as a justifier certainly is a different thing from submitting to God as a lawgiver, especially believing on him as a justifier of the ungodly or rebels against the lawgiver. Number four, it is evident that the subject of justification is looked upon as destitute of any righteousness in himself. By that expression, it is counted or imputed to him for righteousness. The phrase, as the apostle uses it here and in the context, manifestly imports that God, of his sovereign grace, is pleased in his dealings with the sinner. So, to regard one that has no righteousness, that the consequence shall be the same as if he had. This, however, may be from the respect it bears to something that is indeed righteous. It is plain that this is the force of the expression in the preceding verses. In the last verse, but one, it is manifest. The apostle lays the stress of his argument for the free grace of God from that text of the Old Testament about Abraham, on the word counted or imputed. And this is the thing that he supposed God to show his grace in. In other words, in this counting something for righteousness in his consequential dealings with Abraham, that was no righteousness in itself. And in the next verse, which immediately precedes the text, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And word there translated reckoned is the same that in the other verses is rendered imputed and counted. And it is as much as if the apostle had said, as to him that works, there is no need of any gracious reckoning or counting it for righteousness, and causing the reward to follow as if it were a righteousness. For if he has works, he has that which is a righteousness in itself, to which the reward properly belongs. This, if further evident by the words that follow in Romans 4, verse 6, even as David also described the blessings of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. What can here be meant by imputing righteousness without works, but imputing righteousness to him that has none of his own? Romans 4, verses 7 and 8, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How are these words of David to the apostle's purpose? Or how do they prove any such thing as that righteousness is imputed without works, unless it be because the word imputed is used, and the subject of the imputation is mentioned as a sinner, and consequently destitute of a moral righteousness? For David says no such thing as that he is forgiven without the works of the ceremonial law. There is no hint of the ceremonial law or reference to it in the words. I will therefore venture to infer this doctrine from the words for the subject of my present discourse. In other words, that we are justified only by faith in Christ and not by any manner of virtue or goodness of our own. Such an assertion as this, I am sensible, many would be ready to call absurd as betraying a great deal of ignorance and containing much inconsistency. But I desire everyone's patience till I have done. In handling this doctrine, I would, Roman numeral 1, explain the meaning of it and show how I would be understood by such an assertion. Roman numeral 2, proceed to the consideration of the evidence of the truth of it. Roman numeral 3, show how evangelical obedience is concerned in this affair. Roman numeral number 4, answer objections. Roman numeral 5, consider the importance of the doctrine. Roman numeral 1, I would explain the meaning of the doctrine, or show in what sense I assert it, and would endeavor to evidence the truth of it, which may be done in answer to these two inquiries. In other words, number 1, what is meant by being justified? Number 2, what is meant when it is said that this is by faith alone, without any manner of virtue or goodness of our own? First, I would show what justification is, or what I suppose is meant in Scripture by being justified. A person is said to be justified when he is approved of God, as free from the guilt of sin and its deserved punishment, and as having that righteousness belonging to him that entitles to the reward of life. That we should take the word in such a sense and understand it as the judges accepting a person as having both a negative and a positive righteousness belonging to him, and looking on him therefore as not only free from any obligation to punishment, but also as just and righteous, and so entitled to a positive reward. It's not only most agreeable to the etymology and natural import of the word, which signifies to pass one for righteousness and judgment, but also manifestly agreeable to the force of the word as used in Scripture. Some suppose that nothing more is intended in Scripture by justification than barely the remission of sins. If so, it is very strange if we consider the nature of the case, for it is most evident, and none will deny, that it is with respect to the rule or law of God we are under, that we are said in Scripture to be either justified or condemned. Now, what is it to justify a person as the subject of a law or rule, but to judge him as standing right with respect to that rule? To justify a person in a particular case is to approve of him as standing right, as subject to the law in that case. And to justify in general is to pass him in judgment as standing right in a state correspondent to the law or rule in general. But certainly, in order to a person's being looked on as standing right with respect to the rule in general, or in a state corresponding with the law of God, more is needful than not having the guilt of sin. For whatever that law is, whether a new or an old one, doubtless, something positive is needed in order to its being answered. We are no more justified by the voice of the law, or of him that judges according to it, by a mere pardon of sin, than Adam, our first surety, was justified by the law, at the first point of his existence, before he had fulfilled the obedience of the law, or had so much as any trial whether he would fulfill it or not. If Adam had finished his course of perfect obedience, he would have been justified, and certainly his justification would have implied something more than what is merely negative. He would have been approved of as having fulfilled the righteousness of the law, and according would have been adjudged to the reward of it. So Christ, our second surety, in whose justification all whose surety he is are virtually justified, was not justified till he had done the work the Father had appointed him and kept the Father's commandments through all trials. And then in his resurrection, he was justified. When he had been put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18, then that was manifest in the flesh was justified in the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. But God, when he justified him in raising him from the dead, did not only release him from his humiliation for sin and acquit him from any further suffering or abasement for it, but admitted him to that eternal and immortal life, and to the beginning of that exaltation that was the reward of what he had done. And indeed, the justification of a believer is no other than his being admitted to communion in the justification of this head and surety of all believers. For as Christ suffered the punishment of sin, not as a private person, but as our surety, so when after this suffering he was raised from the dead, he was therein justified, not as a private person, but as the surety and representative of all that should believe in him, so that he was raised again not only for his own, but also for our justification, according to the Apostle, Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And therefore it is that the Apostle says, as he does in Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. But that a believer's justification implies not only remission of sins or acquittance from the wrath due to it, but also an admittance to a title to that glory, which is the reward of righteousness, is more directly taught in the Scripture, particularly in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle mentions both these as joint benefits implied in justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, remission of sin and inheritance among them that are sanctified are mentioned together as what are jointly obtained by faith in Christ, Acts 26, verse 18. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. Both these are without doubt implied in that passing from death to life, which Christ speaks of as the fruit of the faith, and which he opposes to condemnation, John 5, verse 24. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I proceed now, secondly, to show what is meant when it is said that this justification is by faith only, and not by any virtue or goodness of our own. This inquiry may be subdivided into two. Number one, how it is by faith. Number two, how it is by faith alone, without any manner of goodness of ours. Number one, how justification is by faith. Here the great difficulty has been about the import and force of the particle by, or what is that influence that faith has in the affair of justification that is expressed in Scripture by being justified by faith. Here, if I may humbly express what seems evident to me, though faith be indeed the condition of justification, so as nothing else is, yet this matter is not clearly and sufficiently explained by saying that faith is the condition of justification, and that because the word seems ambiguous, both in common use and also as used in divinity. In one sense, Christ alone performs the condition of our justification and salvation. In another sense, faith is the condition of justification. In another sense, other qualifications and acts are conditions of salvation and justification too. There seems to be a great deal of ambiguity in these expressions as are commonly used, which yet we are forced to use, such as condition of salvation, what is required in order to salvation or justification, the terms of the covenant, and the like. And I believe they are understood in a very different sense by different persons. And besides, as the word condition is very often understood in the common use of language, faith is not the only thing in us that is the condition of justification. For by the word condition, as it is very often and perhaps most commonly used, we mean anything that may have the place of a condition in a conditional proposition, and as such is truly connected with the consequent, especially if the proposition holds both in the affirmative and negative, as the condition is either affirmed or denied. If it be that with which or which being supposed a thing shall be, and without which or it being denied a thing shall not be, we in such a case call it a condition of that thing. But in this sense, faith is not the only condition of salvation or justification, for there are many things that accompany and flow from faith, with which justification shall be, and without which it will not be, and therefore are found to be put in Scripture in conditional propositions with justification and salvation in multitudes of places. Such are love to God and love to our brothers, forgiving men their trespasses, and many other good qualifications and acts. And there are many other things besides faith which are directly proposed to us, to be pursued or performed by us in order to eternal life, which if they are done or obtained, we shall have eternal life, and if not done or not obtained, we shall surely perish. And if faith was the only condition of justification in this sense, I do not apprehend that to say faith was the condition of justification would express the sense of that phrase of Scripture, of being justified by faith. There is a difference between being justified by a thing and that thing universally, necessarily, and inseparably attending justification. For so do a great many things that are not said to be justified by. It is not the inseparable connection with justification that the Holy Ghost would signify, or that is naturally signified by such a phrase, but some other particular influence that faith has in the affair, or some certain dependence that effect has on its influence. Some, aware of this, have supposed that the influence or dependence might well be expressed by faith's being the instrument of our justification, which has been misunderstood and injuriously represented and ridiculed by those that have denied the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as though they had supposed faith was used as an instrument in the hand of God, whereby he performed and brought to pass that act of his, in other words, approving and justifying the believer. Whereas it was not intended that faith was the instrument wherewith God justifies, but the instrument wherewith we receive justification. Not the instrument wherewith the justifier acts in justifying, but wherewith the receiver of justification acts in accepting justification. But yet, it must be owned, this is an obscure way of speaking, and there must certainly be some impropriety in calling it an instrument wherewith we receive or accept justification. For the very persons who thus explain the matter speak of faith as being the reception or acceptance itself. And if so, how can it be the instrument of reception or acceptance? Certainly there is a difference between the act and the instrument. Besides, by their own descriptions of faith, Christ, the mediator by whom, and his righteousness by which we are justified, is more directly the object of this acceptance and justification, which is the benefit arising there from more indirectly. And therefore, if faith be an instrument, it is more properly the instrument by which we receive Christ than the instrument by which we receive justification. But I humbly conceive we have been ready to look too far to find out what that influence of faith in our justification is, or what is that dependence of this effect on faith signified by the expression of being justified by faith, overlooking that which is most obviously pointed forth in the expression. In other words, that there being a mediator that has purchased justification, faith in this mediator is that which renders it a meet and suitable thing in the sight of God, that the believer, rather than others, should have this purchased benefit assigned to him. There is this benefit purchased, which God sees it to be a more meet and suitable thing than it should be assigned to some rather than others, because he sees them differently qualified. That qualification wherein the meetness to this benefit, as the case stands, consists, is that in us by which we are justified. If Christ had not come into the world and died, etc., to purchase justification, no qualification whatsoever in us could render it a meet or fit thing that we should be justified. But the case being as it now stands, in other words, that Christ has actually purchased justification by his own blood for infinitely unworthy creatures, there may be certain qualifications found in some persons, which either from the relation it bears to the mediator and his merits, or on some other account, is the thing that in the sight of God renders it a meet and condecent thing, that they should have an interest in this purchased benefit, and of which, if any are destitute, it renders it an unfit and unsuitable thing that they should have it. The wisdom of God and his constitutions doubtless appears much in the fitness and beauty of them, so that those things are established to be done that are fit to be done, and that those things are connected in his constitution that are agreeable to one another. So God justifies a believer according to his revealed constitution, without doubt, because he sees something in this qualification that, as the case stands, renders it a fit thing that such should be justified, whether it be because faith is the instrument, or, as it were, the hand by which he that has purchased justification is apprehended and accepted, or because it is the acceptance itself, or whatever else. To be justified is to be approved by God as a proper subject of pardon, with a right to eternal life, and therefore, when it is said that we are justified by faith, what else can be understood by it than that faith is that by which we are rendered approvable, fitly so, and indeed, as the case stands, proper subjects of this benefit. This is something different from faith being the condition of justification, though inseparably connected with justification. So are many other things besides faith, and yet nothing in us but faith renders it meet that we should have justification assigned to us, as I shall presently show in answer to the next inquiry. Number 2. How this is said to be by faith alone, without any manner of virtue or goodness of our own, this may seem to some to be attended with two difficulties. In other words, how this can be said to be by faith alone without any virtue or goodness of ours, when faith itself is a virtue and one part of our goodness, and is not only some manner of goodness of ours, but it is a very excellent qualification and one chief part of the inherent holiness of a Christian. And if it be a part of our inherent goodness or excellency, whether it be this part or any other, that renders it a condescent or congruous thing that we should have this benefit of Christ assigned to us, what is this less than what they mean who talk of a merit of congruity? And moreover, if this part of our Christian holiness qualifies us in the sight of God for this benefit of Christ and renders it a fit or meet thing in his sight that we should have it, why should not other parts of holiness and conformity of God, which are also very excellent, and have as much of the image of Christ in them, and are no less lovely in God's eyes, qualify us as much, and have as much influence to render us meet, in God's sight, for such a benefit as this? Therefore, I answer, when it is said that we are not justified by any righteousness or goodness of our own, what is meant is that it is not out of respect to the excellency or goodness of any qualifications or acts in us whatsoever, that God judges it meet that this benefit of Christ should be ours, and it is not, in any wise, on account of any excellency or value that there is in faith, that it appears in the sight of God a meet thing, that he who believes should have this benefit of Christ assigned to him, but purely from the relation faith has to the person in whom this benefit is to be had, or as it unites to that mediator in and by whom we are justified. Here, for the greater clearness, I would particularly explain myself under several propositions. Number 1. It is certain that there is some union or relation that the people of Christ stand in to him that is expressed in Scripture from time to time by being in Christ, and is represented frequently by those metaphors of being members of Christ or being united to him as members to the head and branches to the stock. Footnote 654. And is compared to a marriage union between husband and wife. I do not now pretend to determine of what sort this union is, nor is it necessary to my present purpose to enter into any manner of disputes about it. If any are disgusted at the word union as obscure and unintelligible, the word relation equally serves my purpose. I do not now desire to determine any more about it than all of all sorts will readily allow. In other words, that there is a peculiar relation between true Christians and Christ, which there is not between him and others, and which is signified by those metaphorical expressions in Scripture of being in Christ, being members of Christ, etc. Footnote 655. Number two, this relation or union to Christ, whereby Christians are said to be in Christ, whatever it be, is the ground of their right to his benefits. This needs no proof. The reason of the thing, at first blush, demonstrates it. It is exceeding evident also by Scripture in 1 John 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness. First, we must be in him, and then he will be made righteousness or justification to us. Ephesians 1, verse 6. Who hath made us accepted in the Beloved? Our being in him is the ground or our being accepted. So it is in those unions to which the Holy Ghost has thought fit to compare this. The union of the members of the body with the head is the ground of their partaking of the life of the head. It is the union of the branches to the stalk, which is the ground of their partaking of the sap and life of the stalk. It is the relation of the wife to the husband that is the ground of her joint interest in his estate. They are looked upon in several respects as one in law. So, there is a legal union between Christ and true Christians, so that, as all except Socinians allow, one, in some respects, is accepted for the other by the supreme judge. Number three, and thus it is that faith is the qualification in any person that renders it meet in the sight of God that he should be looked upon as having Christ's satisfaction and righteousness belonging to him. In other words, because it is said, or it is that in him which, on his part, makes up this union between him and Christ. By what has been now just observed, it is a person's being, according to the scripture phrase, in Christ, that is the ground of having his satisfaction and merits belong to him, and a right to the benefits procured thereby. It is the reason of it is plain. It is easy to see how our having Christ's merits and benefits belonging to us, following from our having, if I may so speak, Christ himself belonging to us, or our being united to him. And if so, it must also be easy to see how or in what manner that in a person which on his part makes up the union between his soul and Christ should be the thing on the account of which God looks on it as meet that he should have Christ's merits belonging to him. It is a very different thing for God to assign to a particular person a right to Christ's merits and benefits from regard to a qualification in him in this respect, from his doing it for him out of respect to the value or loveliness of that qualification, or as a reward of its excellency. As there is nobody but what will allow that there is a peculiar relation between Christ and his true disciples, by which they are in some sense in Scripture to be said on, so I suppose there is nobody but what will allow that there may be something in that true Christ, or that the true Christ does on his part, whereby he is active in coming into this relation or union, some uniting act, or that which is done towards this union or relation, or whatever any please to call it, on the Christian's part. Now, faith, I suppose, to be this act. I do not pretend to define justifying faith, or to determine precisely how much is contained in it, but only to determine thus much concerning it, in other words, that it is that by which the soul, which before was separate and alienated from Christ, unites itself to him, or ceases to be any longer in that state of alienation, and comes into that aforementioned union or relation to him, or to use the scripture phrase, it is that by which the soul comes to Christ and receives him. And this is evident by the scriptures using these very expressions to signify faith. John 6, verses 35 through 39. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. Whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. Verses 43 and 44. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another? Chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If it be said that these are obscure figures of speech, which, however, they might be well understood of old among those who commonly use such metaphors, are with difficulty understood now, I allow that the expressions of receiving Christ and coming to Christ are metaphorical expressions, and if I should allow them to be obscure metaphors, yet thus much at least is certainly plain in them, in other words, that faith is that by which those who before were separated and at a distance from Christ, that is to say, were not so related and united to him as his people are, cease to be any longer at such a distance, and come into that relation and nearness, unless they are so unintelligible that nothing at all can be understood by them. God does not give those that believe an union with or an interest in the Savior as a reward for faith, but only because faith is the soul's active uniting with Christ, or is itself the very act of unition on their part. God sees it that in order to end union being established between two intelligent active beings or persons, so as that they should be looked upon as one, there should be the mutual act of both, that each should receive the other as actively joining themselves one to another. God, in requiring this in order to end union with Christ as one of his people, treats men as reasonable creatures, capable of act and choice, and hence sees it fit that they only who are one with Christ by their own act should be looked upon as one in law. What is real in the union between Christ and his people is the foundation of what is legal. That is, it is something really in them and between them, uniting them. That is the ground of the suitableness of their being accounted as one by the judge. And if there be any act or qualification in believers of that uniting nature, that it is meet on that account the judge should look upon them and accept them as one, No wonder that upon the account of the same actor qualification, he should accept the satisfaction and merits of the other, or of the one for the other, as if these were their own satisfaction and merits. This necessarily follows, or rather is implied. And thus it is that faith justifies or gives an interest in Christ's satisfaction and merits, and a right to the benefits procured thereby. In other words, as it thus makes Christ and the believer one in the acceptance of the Supreme Judge. It is by faith that we have a title to eternal life, because it is by faith that we have the Son of God by whom life is. The Apostle John in these words, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, "He that hath the Son hath life," seems evidently to have respect to those words of Christ of which he gives an account in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." And where the Scripture speaks of faith as the soul's receiving or coming to Christ, it also speaks of this receiving, coming to, or joining with Christ as the ground of an interest in his benefits. "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Footnote 656. "You will not come unto me that ye might have life." Footnote 657. And there is a wide difference between it being suitable that Christ's satisfaction and merits should be theirs who believe, because an interest in that satisfaction and merit is a fit reward of faith, or a suitable testimony of God's respect to the amiableness and excellency of that grace, and it's being suitable that Christ's satisfaction and merits should be theirs, because Christ and they are so united that in the eyes of the judge they may be looked upon and taken as one. Although on account of faith in the believer, it is in the sight of God fit and congruous both that he who believes should be looked upon as in Christ and also as having an interest in his merits in the way that has been now explained. Yet it appears that this is very wide from a merit of congruity, or indeed any moral congruity at all to either. Footnote 658. There is a twofold fitness to a state. I know not how to give them distinguishing names, otherwise than by calling the one a moral and the other a natural fitness. A person has a moral fitness for a state when his moral excellency commands him or commends him to it, or when his being put into such a good state is but a suitable testimony of regard to the moral excellency, or value, or amiableness of any of his qualifications or acts. A person has a natural fitness for a state when it appears meet and conceded or condescent that he should be in such a state or circumstances only from the natural concord or agreeableness there is between such qualifications and such circumstances, not because the qualifications are lovely or unlovely, but only because the qualifications and the circumstances are like one another, or do in their nature suit and agree or unite one to another. And it is on this latter account only that God looks on it fit by a natural fitness, that he whose heart sincerely unites itself to Christ as his Savior should be looked upon as united to that Savior, and so having an interest in him and not from any moral fitness there is between the excellency of such a qualification as faith and such a glorious blessedness as the having an interest in Christ. God's bestowing Christ and his benefits on a soul in consequence of faith, out of regard only to the natural concord there is between such a qualification of a soul and such an union with Christ and interest in him, makes the case very widely different from what it would be if he bestowed this from regard to any moral suitableness. For, in the former case, it is only from God's love of order that he bestows these things on the account of faith. In the latter, God doeth it out of love to the grace of faith itself. God will neither look on Christ's merits as ours, nor adjudge his benefits to us, till we be in Christ, nor will he look upon us as being in him, without an active unition of our hearts and souls to him, because he is a wise being, and delights in order, and not in confusion, and that things should be together or asunder according to their nature. And his making such a constitution is a testimony of his love of order. Footnote 659. Whereas, if it were out of regard to any moral fitness or suitableness between faith and such blessedness, it would be a testimony of his love to the act or qualification itself. The one supposes this divine constitution to be a manifestation of God's regard to the beauty of the act of faith. The other only supposes it to be a manifestation of his regard to the beauty of that order that there is in uniting those things that have a natural agreement and congruity and unition of the one with the other. Indeed, a moral suitableness or fitness to a state includes a natural. For if there be a moral suitableness that a person should be in such a state, there is also a natural suitableness. But such a natural suitableness, as I have described, by no means necessarily includes a moral. This is plainly what our divines intend when they say that faith does not justify as a work or a righteousness. In other words, that it does not justify as a part of our moral goodness or excellency, or that it does not justify a man was to have been justified by the covenant of works, which was to have a title to eternal life given to him of God, and testimony of his pleasedness with his works, or his regard to the inherent excellency and beauty of his obedience. And this is certainly what the apostle means when he so much insists upon it, that we are not justified by works. In other words, we are not justified by them as good works, or by any goodness, value, or excellency of our works. For the proof of this, I shall at present mention but one thing, and that is, the apostle, from time to time, speaking of our not being justified by works as the thing that excludes all boasting, Ephesians 2 verse 9, Romans 3 verse 27, and also chapter 4 verse 2. Now, which way do works give occasion for boasting but as good? What do men use to boast of but of something they suppose good or excellent? And on what account do they boast of anything but for the supposed excellency that is in it? From these things we may learn in what manner faith is the only condition of justification and salvation. For though it be not the only condition so as alone truly to have the place of a condition in a hypothetical proposition in which justification and salvation are the consequent, yet it is the condition of justification in a manner peculiar to it, and so that nothing else has a parallel influence with it, because faith includes the whole act of unition to Christ as a Savior, the entire act of uniting of the soul, or the whole of what is called coming to Christ and receiving of him, is called faith in Scripture. And however other things may be no less excellent than faith, yet it is not the nature of any other graces or virtues directly to close with Christ as mediator any further than they enter into the constitution of justifying faith and do not belong to its nature. Thus I have explained my meaning in asserting it as a doctrine of the gospel that we are justified by faith only, without any manner of goodness of our own. I now proceed, Roman numeral number 2, to the proof of it, which I shall endeavor to produce in the following arguments. First, such is our case in the state of things that neither faith nor any other qualifications or act or course of acts does or can render it suitable that a person should have an interest in the Savior and so a title to his benefits, on account of any excellency therein, or any other way, than as something in him may unite him to the Savior. It is not suitable that God should give fallen man an interest in Christ and his merits, as a testimony of his respect to anything whatsoever as a loveliness in him, and that because it is not meet till a sinner is actually justified, that anything in him should be accepted of God as any excellency or amiableness of his person, or that God by any act should in any manner or degree testify any pleasedness with him or favor towards him on the account of anything inherent in him, and that for two reasons. Number one, the nature of things will not admit of it, and this appears from the infinite guilt that the sinner, till justified, is under, which arises from the infinite evil or heinousness of sin. But because that is what some deny, I would therefore first establish that point, and show that sin is a thing that is indeed properly of infinite heinousness, and then show the consequence that it cannot be suitable till the sinner is actually justified that God should by any act testify pleasedness with or acceptance of any excellency or amiableness of his person. That the evil and demerit of sin is infinitely great is most demonstrably evident, because what the evil or iniquity of sin consists in is the violating of an obligation, or doing what we should not do, and therefore, by how much the greater the obligation is that is violated, by so much the greater is the iniquity of the violation. But certainly our obligation to love or honor any being is great in proportion to the greatness or excellency of that being, or his worthiness to be loved and honored. We are under greater obligations to love a more lovely being than a less lovely. And if a being be infinitely excellent or lovely, our obligations to love him are therein infinitely great. The matter is so plain, it seems needless to say much about it. Some have argued exceeding strangely against the infinite evil of sin, from its being committed against an infinite object. And then it may as well be argued that there is also an infinite value or worthiness in holiness and love to God, because that also has an infinite object, whereas the argument from parity of reason will carry it in the reverse. The sin of the creature against God is ill-deserving in proportion to the distance there is between God and the creature. The greatness of the object and the meanness of the subject aggravates it. But this is the reverse with regard to the worthiness of the respect of the creature to God. It is worthless and not worthy in proportion to the meanness of the subject. So much greater the distance between God and the creature, so much the less is the creature's respect worthy of God's notice or regard. The unworthiness of sin or opposition to God rises and is great in proportion to the dignity of the object and inferiority of the subject. But on the contrary, the value of respect rises in proportion to the value of the subject, and that for this plain reason. In other words, that the evil of disrespect is in proportion to the obligation that lies upon the subject to the object, which obligation is most evidently increased by the excellency and superiority of the object. But on the contrary, the worthiness of respect to a being is in proportion to the obligation that lies on him who is the object, or rather the reason he has, to regard the subject, which certainly is in proportion to the subject's value or excellency. Sin or disrespect is evil or heinous in proportion to the degree of what it denies in the object, and, as it were, takes from it. In other words, its excellency and worthiness of respect. On the contrary, respect is valuable in proportion to the value of what is given to the object in that respect, which undoubtedly, other things being equal, is great in proportion to the subject's value or worthiness of regard, because the subject, in giving his respect, can give no more than himself so far as he gives his respect. He gives himself to the object, and therefore his gift is of greater or lesser value in proportion to the value of himself. Hence, by the way, the love, honor, and obedience of Christ towards God has infinite value from the excellency and dignity of the person in whom these qualifications were inherent. And the reason why we needed a person of infinite dignity to obey for us was because of our infinite comparative meanness, who had disobeyed, whereby our disobedience was infinitely aggravated. We needed one, the worthiness of whose obedience might be answerable to the unworthiness of our disobedience, and therefore needed one who was as great and worthy as we were unworthy. Another objection that perhaps may be thought hardly worth mentioning is that to suppose sin to be infinitely heinous is to make all sins equally heinous. For how can any sin be more than infinitely heinous? But all that can be argued hence is that no sin can be greater with respect to that aggravation, the worthiness of the object against whom it is committed. One sin cannot be more aggravated than another in that respect, because the aggravation of every sin is infinite. But that does not hinder that some sins may be more heinous than others in other respects. As if we should suppose a cylinder infinitely long, it cannot be greater in that respect, in other words, with respect to the length of it. But yet it may be doubled and tripled and made a thousandfold more by the increase of other dimensions. Of sins that are all infinitely heinous, some may be more heinous than others, as well as of diverse punishments that are all infinitely dreadful calamities, so that there is no finite calamity, however great, but what is infinitely less dreadful or more eligible than any of them, yet some of them may be a thousand times more dreadful than others. A punishment may be infinitely dreadful by the reason of the infinite duration of it, and therefore cannot be greater with respect to that aggravation of it, in other words, its length of continuance, but yet may be vastly more terrible on other accounts. Having thus, as I imagine, made it clear that all sin is infinitely heinous, and consequently that the sinner, before he is justified, is under infinite guilt in God's sight, it now remains that I show the consequences, or how it follows from hence, that it is not suitable that God should give the sinner an interest in Christ's merits, and so a title to his benefits, from regard to any qualifications or act or course of acts in him on the account of any excellency or goodness whatsoever therein, but only as uniting to Christ, or, which fully implies it, that it is not suitable that God, by any action, should, in any manner or degree, testify any acceptance of or pleasedness with anything, as any virtue, or excellency, or any part of loveliness, or valuableness in his person, until he is actually already interested in Christ's merits. From the premises, it follows that before the sinner is already interested in Christ and justified, it is impossible God should have any acceptance of or pleasedness with the person of the sinner, as in any degree lovely in his sight, or indeed less the object of his displeasure and wrath. Just a little quick note, Those of you who have always who have ever heard the comment, love the sinner, hate the sin, this last statement just destroys that. Anyway, I continue. Four, by the supposition, the sinner still remains infinitely guilty in the sight of God, for guilt is not removed but by pardon. But to suppose the sinner already pardoned is to suppose him already justified, which is contrary to the supposition. But if the sinner still remains infinitely guilty in God's sight, that is the same thing as still to be beheld of God as infinitely the object of his displeasure and wrath, so infinitely hateful in his eyes, and if so, where is any room for anything in him to be accepted as some valuableness or acceptableness of him in God's sight, or for any act of favor of any kind towards him, or any gift whatsoever to him in testimony of God's respect to an acceptance of something of him lovely and pleasing? If we should suppose that a sinner could have faith or some other grace in his heart, and yet remain separate from Christ, and that he is not looked upon as being in Christ, or having any relation to him, it would not be meet that such true grace should be accepted of God as any loveliness of his person in the sight of God. If it should be accepted as the loveliness of the person as in some degree lovely to God, but this cannot be consistent with his still remaining under infinite guilt or infinite unworthiness in God's sight, which that goodness has no worthiness to balance. While God beholds the man as separate from Christ, he must behold him as he is in himself. And so his goodness cannot be beheld by God, but is taken with his guilt and hatefulness, and is put in the scales with it. And so his goodness is nothing, because there is a finite on the balance against an infinite whose proportion to it is nothing. In such a case, if the man be looked on as he is in himself, the excess of the weight in one scale above another must be looked upon as the quality of the man. These contraries being beheld together, one takes from another, as one number is subtracted from another, and the man must be looked upon in God's sight according to the remainder. For here, by the supposition, all acts of grace or favor, and not imputing the guilt as it is, are excluded, because that supposes a degree of pardon, and that supposes justification, which is contrary to what is supposed. In other words, that the sinner is not already justified, and therefore things must be taken strictly as they are. And so the man is still infinitely unworthy and hateful in God's sight. And he was before, without diminution, because his goodness bears no proportion to his unworthiness, and therefore, when taken together, is nothing. Hence, may be more clearly seen the force of that expression in the text, of him, of believing on him that justifieth the ungodly. For though there is indeed something in man that is really and spiritually good prior to justification, yet there is nothing that is accepted as any godliness or excellency of the person till after justification. Goodness or loveliness of the person in the acceptance of God, in any degree, is not to be considered as prior, but posterior in the order and method of God's proceeding in this affair. Though a respect to the natural suitableness between such a qualification and such a state does go before justification, yet the acceptance even of faith as any goodness or loveliness of the believer follows justification. The goodness is on the aforementioned account, justly looked upon as nothing, until the man is justified, and therefore the man is respected in justification, as in himself altogether hateful. Thus, the nature of things will not admit of a man having an interest given him in the merits or benefits of a Savior on the account of anything as a righteousness or a virtue or excellency in him. Number two, a divine constitution antecedent to that which establishes justification by a Savior, and indeed to any need of a Savior, stands in the way of it. In other words, that original constitution or law which man was put under, by which constitution or law the sinner is condemned till he actually has an interest in the Savior, through whom he is set at liberty from that condemnation. But to suppose that God gives a man an interest in Christ and a reward for his righteousness or virtue is inconsistent with his still remaining under condemnation till he has an interest in Christ. Because he supposes that the sinner's virtue is accepted and he accepted for it before he has an interest in Christ, inasmuch as an interest in Christ is given as a reward of his virtue. But the virtue must first be accepted before it is rewarded, and the man must first be accepted for his virtue before he is rewarded for it with so great and glorious a reward. For the very notion of a reward is some good bestowed in testimony of respect to and acceptance of virtue in the person rewarded. It does not consist with the honor of the majesty of the King of heaven and earth to accept of anything from a condemned malefactor, condemned by the justice of his own holy law, till that condemnation be removed. And then such acceptance is inconsistent with and contradictory to such remaining condemnation, for the law condemns him that violates it, to be totally rejected and case off by God. But how can a man continue under this condemnation, i.e., continue utterly rejected and case off by God? But how can a man continue under this condemnation, i.e., continue utterly rejected and case off by God, and yet his righteousness or virtue be accepted, and he himself accepted on account of it, so as to have so glorious a reward as an interest in Christ bestowed as a testimony of that acceptance? I know that the answer will be that we now are not subject to that constitution which mankind were at first put under, but that God, in mercy to mankind, has abolished that rigorous constitution and put us under a new law and introduced a more mild constitution, and that the constitution or law itself not remaining, there is no need of supposing that the condemnation of it remains to stand in the way of the acceptance of our virtue. And indeed, there is no other way of avoiding this difficulty. The condemnation of the law must stand in force against man till he is actually interested in the Savior who has satisfied and answered the law, so as effectually to prevent any acceptance of his virtue, either before or even in order to such an interest, unless the law or constitution itself be abolished. But the scheme of those modern divines by whom this is maintained seems to contain a great deal of absurdity and self-contradiction. They hold that the old law given to Adam, which requires perfect obedience, is entirely repealed, and that instead of it, we are put under a new law, which requires no more than imperfect, sincere obedience, in compliance with our poor, infirm, impotent circumstances since the fall, whereby we are unable to perform that perfect obedience that was required by the first law. For they strenuously maintain that it would be unjust in God to require anything of us that is beyond our present power and ability to perform, and yet they hold that Christ died to satisfy for the imperfections of our obedience, so that our imperfect obedience might be accepted instead of perfect. Now, How can these things hang together? I would ask, what law these imperfections of our obedience are a breach of? If they are not a breach of no law, then they are not sins. And if they be not sins, what need of Christ's dying to satisfy for them? But if they are sins, and so the breach of some law, what law is it? They cannot be a breach of their new law, for that requires no other than imperfect obedience, or obedience with imperfections, and they cannot be a breach of the old law, for that they say is entirely abolished, and we never were under it, and we cannot break a law that we were never under. They say it would not be just in God to exact of us perfect obedience, because it would not be just in God to require more of us than we can perform in our present state, and to punish us for failing of it. And therefore, by their own scheme, the imperfections of our obedience do not deserve to be punished. What need, therefore, of Christ's dying to satisfy for them? What need of Christ's suffering to satisfy that which there is no fault, and in its own nature deserves no suffering? What need of Christ dying to purchase that our imperfect obedience should be accepted, when according to their scheme it would be unjust in itself that any other obedience than imperfect should be required? What need of Christ dying to make way for God's accepting such an obedience, as it would in itself be unjust in him not to accept it? Is there any need of Christ dying to persuade God not to do unjustly? If it be said that Christ died to satisfy the law for us, so we might not be under that law, but might be delivered from it, that so there might be room for us to be under a more mild law, still I would inquire, what need of Christ dying that we might not be under a law that, according to their scheme, it would in itself be unjust that we should be under, because in our present state we're not able to keep it? What need of Christ dying that we might not be under a law that it would be unjust that we should be under, whether Christ died or not? Thus far, I have argued principally from reason and the nature of things. I now proceed to the second argument, which is that this is a doctrine which the Holy Scriptures, the revelation that God has given us of his mind and will, by which alone we can never come to know how those who have offended God can come to be accepted of him and justified in his sight, is exceeding full. The Apostle Paul is abundant in teaching that we are justified by faith alone without the works of the law. There is no one doctrine that he insists so much upon and that he handles with so much distinctness, explaining, giving reasons, and answering objections. Here it is not denied by any that the Apostle does assert that we are justified by faith without the works of the law, because the words are express, but only it is said that we take his words wrong and understand that by them never entered into his heart, and that when he excludes the works of the law, we understand him of the whole law of God, or the rule which he has given to mankind to walk by, whereas all that he intends is the ceremonial. Some that oppose this doctrine indeed say that the apostle sometimes means that it is by faith, i.e., a hearty embracing the gospel in its first act only, or without any preceding holy life, that persons are admitted into a justified state. But, say they, it is by a persevering obedience that they are continued in a justified state, and it is by this that they are finally justified. But this is the same thing as to say that a man on his first embracing the gospel is conditionally justified and pardoned. To pardon sin is to free the sinner from the punishment of it, or from that eternal misery that is due to it. And therefore, if a person is pardoned or freed from this misery on his first embracing the gospel, and yet not finally freed, but his actual freedom still depends on some condition yet to be performed, it is inconceivable how he can be pardoned otherwise than conditionally. That is, he is not properly actually pardoned and freed from punishment, but only he has God's promise that he shall be pardoned on future conditions. God promises him that now, if he perseveres in obedience, he shall be finally pardoned or actually freed from hell, which is to make nothing, or to make just nothing at all, of the apostles' great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Such a conditional pardon is no pardon or justification at all, any more than all mankind have, whether they embrace the gospel or not. For they all have a promise of final justification on conditions of future sincere obedience, as much as he that embraces the gospel. But not to dispute about this, we will suppose that there may be something or other at the sinner's first embracing the gospel that may properly be called justification or pardon, and yet that final justification or real freedom from the punishment of sin is still suspended on conditions hitherto unfulfilled. Yet they who hold that sinners are thus justified on embracing the gospel suppose that they are justified by this. No otherwise than it is a leading act of obedience, or at least as virtue and moral goodness in them, and therefore would be excluded by the apostle as much as any other virtue or obedience, if it be allowed that he means the moral law when he excludes works of the law. And therefore, if that point be yielded, that the apostle means the moral and not only the ceremonial law, their whole scheme falls to the ground. And because the issue of the whole argument from those texts in Paul's epistles depends on the determination of this point, I would be particular in the discussion of it. Some of our opponents in this doctrine of justification, when they deny that by the law the apostle means the moral law or the whole rule of life which God has given to mankind, seem to choose to express themselves thus, that the apostle only intends the Mosaic dispensation. But this comes to just the same thing as if they had said that the apostle only means to exclude the works of the ceremonial law. For when they say that it is intended only that we are not justified by the works of the Mosaic dispensation, if they mean anything by it, it must be that we are not justified by attending and observing what is Mosaic in that dispensation, or by what was peculiar to it, and wherein it differed from the Christian dispensation, which is the same as that which is ceremonial and positive, and not moral in that administration. So that this is what I have to disprove. In other words, that the apostle, when he speaks of works of the law in this affair, means only the works of the ceremonial law or those observances that were peculiar to the Mosaic administration. And here it must be noted that nobody controverts it with them, whether the works of the ceremonial law be not included, or whether the apostle does not particularly argue against justification by circumcision and other ceremonial observances. But all in question is whether, when he denies justification by works of the law, he is to be understood only of the ceremonial law, or whether the moral law be not also implied and intended, and therefore those arguments which are brought to prove that the apostle meant the ceremonial law are nothing to the purpose unless they prove that the apostle meant those only. What is much insisted on is that it was the Judaizing Christians, being so fond of circumcision and other ceremonies of the law, and depending so much on them, which was the very occasion of the apostle's writing as he does against justification by the works of the law. But supposing it were so, that their trusting in works of the ceremonial law were the sole occasion of the apostle's writing, which yet there is no reason to allow, as may appear afterwards. If their trusting in a particular work, as a work of righteousness, was all that gave occasion to the apostle to write, how does it follow that therefore the apostle did not, upon that occasion, write against trusting in all works of righteousness whatsoever? Where is the absurdity of supposing that the apostle might take occasion from his observing some to trust in a certain work as a work of righteousness, to write to them against persons trusting in any works or righteousness at all, and that it was a very proper occasion too. Yea, it would have been unavoidable for the apostle to have argued against trusting in a particular work, in the quality of a work of righteousness, which quality was general. But he must therein argue against trusting in works of righteousness in general. Supposing it had been some other particular sort of works that was the occasion of the apostle's writing, as for instance, works of charity, and the apostle should hence take occasion to write to them not to trust in their works, could the apostle by that be understood of no other works besides works of charity? Would it have been absurd to understand him as writing against trusting in any work at all, because it was their trusting to a particular work that gave occasion to his writing? Another thing alleged as an evidence that the apostle means the ceremonial law when he says we cannot be justified by the works of the law is that he uses this argument to prove it. In other words, that the law he speaks of was given so long after the covenant with Abraham in Galatians 3 verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. But, say they, it was only the Mosaic administration and not the covenant of works that was given so long after. But the apostle's argument seems manifestly to be mistaken by them. The apostle does not speak of a law that began to exist 430 years after. If he did, there would be some force in their objection. But he has respect to a certain solemn transaction, well known among the Jews by the phrase, the giving of the law, which was at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, consisting especially in God's giving the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law, with a terrible voice, which law he afterwards gave in tables of stone. This transaction the Jews in the apostles' time misinterpreted. They looked upon it as God's establishing that law as a rule of justification. Against this conceit of theirs, the apostle brings this invincible argument. In other words, that God would never go about to disannul his covenant with Abraham, which was plainly a covenant of grace, by a transaction with his posterity that was so long after it and was plainly built upon it. He would not overthrow a covenant of grace that he had long before established with Abraham for him and his seed, which is often mentioned as the ground of God's making them his people, by now establishing a covenant of works with them at Mount Sinai, as the Jews and Judaizing Christians supposed. But that the apostle does not mean only works of the ceremonial law when he excludes works of the law in justification, but also of the moral law, and all works of obedience, virtue, and righteousness whatsoever may appear by the following things. Number one, the apostle does not only say that we are not justified by the works of the law, but that we are not justified by works, using a general term, as in our text, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, etc. And in the sixth verse, Romans 6, God imputeth righteousness without works. And in chapter 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, by which there is no reason in the world to understand the apostle of any other than works in general as correlates of a reward, or good works, or works of virtue and righteousness. When the apostle says, we are justified or saved not by works, without any such term annexed as the law or any other addition to limit the expression, what warrant have any to confine it to works of a particular law or institution, excluding others? Are not observances of other divine laws works as well as of that? It seems to be allowed by the divines in the Arminian scheme, in their interpretation of several of those texts where the apostle only mentions works without any addition, that he means our own good works in general. But then, they say, he only means to exclude any proper merit in those works. But to say the apostle means one thing when he says, we are not justified by works, and another when he says, we are not justified by the works of the law, when we find the expressions mixed and used in the same discourse, and when the apostle is evidently upon the same argument, it is very unreasonable. It is to dodge and fly from Scripture rather than open and yield ourselves to its teachings. Number two. In the third chapter of Romans, our having been guilty of breaches of the moral law is an argument that the apostle uses, why we cannot be justified by the works of the law. Beginning with the ninth verse, he proves out of the Old Testament that all are under sin. Romans 3, verses 9 through 15. There is none righteous, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and on their feet swift to shed blood. And so he goes on, mentioning only those things that are breaches of the moral law. And then, when he is done, his conclusion is in the 19th and 20th verses. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under that law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This is most evidently his argument, because all have sinned, as it was said in the ninth verse, and been guilty of those breaches of the moral law that he had mentioned, and it is repeated over again in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, none at all can be justified by the deeds of the law. Now, if the apostle meant only that we are not justified by the deeds of the ceremonial law, what kind of arguing would that be? Romans 3, verses 14 and 15. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Therefore, they cannot be justified by the deeds of the Mosaic administration. They are guilty of the breaches of the moral law, and therefore they cannot be justified by the deeds of the ceremonial law. Doubtless, the apostle's argument is that the very same law they have broken can never justify them as observers of it, because every law necessarily condemns its violators, and therefore our breaches of the moral law argue no more than that we cannot be justified by the law we have broken. And it may be noted that the apostle's argument here is the same that I have already used. In other words, that as we are in ourselves and out of Christ, we are under the condemnation of that original law or constitution that God established with mankind. And therefore, it is no way fit that anything we do, any virtue or obedience of ours, should be accepted or we accepted on the account of it. Number three, the apostle, in all the preceding part of this epistle, wherever he has the phrase, the law, evidently intends the moral law principally, as in the 12th verse of the foregoing chapter, Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. It is evidently the written moral law the apostle means by the next verse, the one, Romans 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, that is the moral law that the Gentiles have by nature. And so the next verse, Romans 2, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. It is the moral law, and not the ceremonial, that is written in the hearts of those who are destitute of divine revelation. And so, in the 18th verse, thou approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. It is the moral law that shows us the nature of things and teaches us what is excellent. In the 20th verse, thou hast a form of knowledge and a truth in the law. It is the moral law, as is evident by what follows in verse 22 and 23. Romans 2, verses 22 and 23. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhors idols, do thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Adultery, idolatry, and sacrilege surely are the breaking of the moral and not the ceremonial law. So in the 27th verse, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? I.e., the Gentiles that you despise because uncircumcised, if they live moral and holy lives in obedience to the moral law, shall condemn you, though circumcised. And so there is not one place in all the preceding part of the epistle where the apostle speaks of the law, but that he most apparently intends principally the moral law. And yet, when the apostle, in continuance of the same discourse, comes to tell us that we cannot be justified by the works of the law, then they will needs have it, that he means only the ceremonial law. Yea, though all this discourse about the moral law, showing how the Jews as well as Gentiles have violated it, is evidently preparatory and introductory to that doctrine, chapter 3, verse 20, that no flesh, that is, none mankind, neither Jews nor Gentiles, can be justified by the works of the law. Number 4. It is evident that when the apostle says we cannot be justified by the works of the law, he means the moral as well as ceremonial law, by giving this reason for it, that by the law is the knowledge of sin, as Romans 3, verse 20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now that law by which we come to the knowledge of sin is the moral law, chiefly and primarily. If this argument of the apostle be good, that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, chiefly and primarily, if this argument of the apostle be good, that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, because it is by the law that we come to the knowledge of sin, then it proves that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the moral law, nor by the precepts of Christianity, for by them is the knowledge of sin. If the reason be good, then, where the reason holds, the truth holds. It is a miserable shift and a violent force put upon the words to say that the meaning is that by the law of circumcision is the knowledge of sin, because circumcision, signifying the taking away of sin, puts men in the mind of sin. The plain meaning of the apostle is that as the law most strictly forbids sin, it tends to convince us of sin and bring our own consciences to condemn us instead of justifying of us, that the use of it is to declare to us our own guilt and unworthiness, which is the reverse of justifying and approving of us as virtuous or worthy. This is the apostle's meaning, if we will allow him to be his own expositor, for he himself in this very epistle explains to us how it is that by the law we have the knowledge of sin, and that it is by the law's forbidding sin, chapter 7, verse 7, had I not known sin but by the law, for I had not known sin but by the law, for if I had not known lust, or for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There the apostle determines two things. First, that the way in which the law is the knowledge of sin is by the law's forbidding sin. And secondly, which is more directly still to the purpose, he determines that it is the moral law by which we come to the knowledge of sin. For, says he, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, it is the moral and not the ceremonial law that says, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, when the apostle argues that by the deeds of the law no flesh living shall be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin, His argument proves, unless he was mistaken as to the force of his argument, that we cannot be justified by the deeds of the moral law. Number 5. It is evident that the apostle does not mean only the ceremonial law, because he gives this reason why we have righteousness and a title to the privilege of God's children, not by the law, but by faith, that the law worketh wrath. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now the way in which the law works wrath, by the apostle's own account, and the reason he himself annexes, is by forbidding sin, and aggravating the guilt of the transgression. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. For, says he, where no law is, there is no transgression. And so, chapter 7, verse 13. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If therefore this reason of the apostle be good, it is much stronger against justification by the moral law than by the ceremonial law. For it is by transgressions of the moral law chiefly that there comes wrath. For they are most strictly forbidden and most terribly threatened. Number 6. It is evident that when the apostle says, we are not justified by the works of the law, that he excludes all our own virtue, goodness, or excellency, by that reason he gives for it. In other words, that boasting might be excluded, Romans 3, 26, 27, and 28. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace ye are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what are men wont to boast of, but what they esteem their own goodness and excellency? If we are not justified by works of the ceremonial law, yet how does that exclude boasting? As long as we are justified by our own excellency, or virtue, and goodness of our own, or works of righteousness which we have done. But it is said that boasting is excluded as circumcision was excluded, which was that the Jews especially used to glory in and value themselves upon above other nations. To this I answer, that the Jews were not only used to boast of circumcision, but were notorious for boasting of their moral righteousness. The Jews of those days were generally admirers and followers of the Pharisees, who were full of their boasts of their moral righteousness, as we may see by the example of the Pharisee mentioned in the 18th chapter of Luke, which Christ mentions as describing the general temper of that sect. Luke 18, verse 11. Lord, says he, I thank thee that I am not as other men, an extortioner, nor unjust, nor an adulterer. The works that he boasts of were chiefly moral works. He depended on the works of the law for justification, and therefore Christ tells us that the publican that renounced all his own righteousness, Luke 18, verse 14, went down to his house justified rather than he. And elsewhere we read of the Pharisees praying in the corners of the streets and sounding a trumpet before them when they did alms. But those works, which they so vainly boasted of, were moral works. And not only so, but what the apostle in this very epistle condemns the Jews for is their boasting of the moral law. Chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? The law here mentioned that they were, or that they made their boast of, was that of which adultery, idolatry, and sacrilege were the breaches, which is the moral law. So that this is the boasting which the apostle condemns them for. And therefore, if they were justified by the works of this law, then how comes he to say that their boasting is excluded? And besides, when they boasted of the rites of the ceremonial law, it was under a notion of its being a part of their own goodness, or excellency, or what made them holier and more lovely in the sight of God than other people. And if they were not justified by this part of their own supposed goodness or holiness, yet if they were by another, how did that exclude boasting? How was their boasting excluded unless all goodness or excellency of their own was excluded? Number 7. The reason given by the apostle why we can be justified only by faith and not by the works of the law is in the third chapter of Galatians, in other words, Galatians 3, verse 10, that they that are under the law are under the curse, makes it evident that he does not mean only the ceremonial law. In that chapter, the apostle had particularly insisted upon it, that Abraham was justified by faith, and that it is by faith only, and not by the works of the law, that we can be justified and become the children of Abraham, and be made partakers of the blessing of Abraham. And he gives this reason for it in the 10th verse. For as many as are the works of the law, or let me say it again, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It is manifest that these words, cited from Deuteronomy, are spoken not only with regard to the ceremonial law, but to the whole law of God to mankind, and chiefly the moral law, and that all mankind are therefore, as they are in themselves, under that curse, not only while the ceremonial law lasted, but now, since that has ceased. And therefore all who are justified are redeemed from that curse, by Christ's bearing of it for them, as in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now therefore, either it's being said that he is cursed who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, is a good reason why we cannot be justified by the works of that law, of which it is also said, or it is not, if it be, then it is a good reason why we cannot be justified by the works of the moral law, and of the whole rule which God has given to mankind to walk by. For the words are spoken of the moral as well as the ceremonial law, and reach every command or precept which God has given to mankind, and chiefly the moral precepts, which are most strictly enjoined, and the violations of which, in both the New Testament and the Old, and in the books of Moses themselves, are threatened with the most dreadful curse. Number 8. The apostle in like manner argues against our being justified by our own righteousness, as he does against being justified by the works of the law, and evidently uses the expressions of our own righteousness and works of the law promiscuously as signifying the same thing. It is particularly evident by Romans 10 verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here, it is plain that the same thing is asserted as in the last two verses, but one of the foregoing chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. and it is very unreasonable upon several accounts to suppose that the apostle, by their own righteousness, intends only their ceremonial righteousness. For when the apostle warns us against trusting our own righteousness for justification, doubtless it is fair to interpret the expression in an agreement with other scriptures, where we are warned not to think that it is for the sake of our own righteousness that we obtain God's favor and blessing, as particularly in Deuteronomy 9 verses 4 through 6. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doeth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which he swore unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it, for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. None will pretend here that the expression, thy righteousness, signifies only a ceremonial righteousness, but all virtue or goodness of their own, yea, and the inward goodness of the heart, as well as the outward goodness of life, which appears by the beginning of the fifth verse, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thy heart, and also by the antithesis in the sixth verse, Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. Not for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Their stiff-neckedness was their moral wickedness, obstinacy, and perverseness of heart. By righteousness, therefore, on the contrary, is meant their moral virtue and rectitude of heart and life. This is what I would argue from hence, that the expression of our own righteousness when used in Scripture with relation to the favor of God, and when we are warned against looking upon it as that by which the favor or the fruits of it are obtained, does not signify only a ceremonial righteousness, but all manner of goodness of our own. The Jews also in the New Testament are condemned for trusting in their own righteousness in this sense. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, etc. And he spake this parable unto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This intends chiefly a moral righteousness, as appears by the parable itself, in which we have an account of the prayer of the Pharisee, wherein the things that he mentions as what he trusts in are chiefly moral qualifications and performances. In other words, that he was not an extortioner, unjust, nor an adulterer, etc. But we need not go to the writings of other penmen of the Scripture. If we will allow the Apostle Paul to be his own interpreter, he, when he speaks of our righteousness, as that by which we are not justified or saved, does not mean only a ceremonial righteousness, nor does he only intend a way of religion and serving God, of our own choosing, without divine warrant or prescription, but by our own righteousness he means the same as a righteousness of our own doing, whether it be a service or righteousness of God's prescribing, or our own unwarranted performing. Let it be an obedience to the ceremonial law, or a gospel obedience, or what it will, if it be a righteousness of our own doing. It is excluded by the apostle in this affair, as is evident by Titus 3 verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but I would more particularly insist on this text, and therefore this may be the ninth argument, that the apostle, when he denies justification by works, works of the law and of our own righteousness, does not mean works of the ceremonial law only, Titus 3 verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful in hating one another. But after that, the kingdom of and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Works of righteousness that we have done are here excluded, as what we are neither saved nor justified by. The apostle expressly says, we are not saved by them, and it is evident that when he says this, he has respect to the affair of justification, and that he means we are not saved by them and not being justified by them, as by the next verse, but one, which is part of the same sentence, Titus 3 verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is several ways manifested that the apostle in this text, by the works of righteousness which we have done, does not mean only works of the ceremonial law. It appears by the third verse, Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. These are breaches of the moral law that the apostle observes they lived in before they were justified. And it is most plain that it is this which gives occasion to the apostle to observe, as he does in the fifth verse, that it was not by works of righteousness which they had done that they were saved or justified. But we need not go to the context. It is most apparent from the words themselves that the apostle does not mean only works of the ceremonial law. If he had only said, it is not by our own works of righteousness, what could we understand by works of righteousness but only righteous works, or, which is the same thing, good works? And to say that it is by our own righteous works that we are justified, though not by one particular kind of righteous works, would certainly be a contradiction to such an assertion. But the words are rendered yet more strong, plain, and determined in their sense, by those additional words which we have done, which shows that the apostle intends to exclude all our own righteousness or virtuous works universally. If it should be asserted concerning any commodity, treasure, or precious jewel, that it could not be procured by money, and not only so, but to make the assertion the more strong, it would be asserted with additional words, that it could not be procured by money that men possess. How unreasonable would it be, after all, to say that all that was meant was that it could not be procured with brass money? And what renders the interpreting of this text as intending the words of the ceremonial law yet more unreasonable is that these works were indeed no works of righteousness at all, but were only falsely supposed to be so by the Jews. And this, our opponents in this doctrine also suppose, is the very reason why we are not justified by them, because they are not works of righteousness, or because, the ceremonial law being now abrogated, there is no obedience in them. But how absurd is it to say that the apostle, when he says we are not justified by works of righteousness that we have done, meant only works of the ceremonial law, and that for that reason, that very reason, because they are not works of righteousness. To illustrate this by the aforementioned comparison, if it should be asserted that such a thing could not be procured by money that men possess, how ridiculous would it be to say that the meaning only was that it could not be procured by counterfeit money, and that for that reason, because it was not money? What scripture will stand before men if they will take liberty to manage scripture thus? Or what one text is there in the Bible that may not at this rate be explained all away and perverted to any sense men please? But further, if we should allow that the apostle intends only to oppose justification by works of the ceremonial law in this text, yet it is evident by the expression he uses that he means to oppose it under that notion, or in that quality, of there being works of righteousness of our own doing. But if the apostle argues against our being justified by works of the ceremonial law, under the notion of their being of that nature and kind, in other words, works of our own doing, then it will follow that the apostle's argument is strong against not only those, but all of that nature and kind, even all that are of our own doing. If there were no other text in the Bible about justification but this, this would clearly and invincibly prove that we are not justified by any of our own goodness, virtue, or righteousness, or for the excellency of righteousness of anything that we've done in religion, because it is here so fully and strongly asserted. But this text abundantly confirms other texts of the apostle where he denies justification by works of the law. No doubt can be rationally made, but that the apostle, when he shows that God does not save us by works of righteousness that we have done, verse 5, and that so we are justified by grace, verse 7, herein opposing salvation by works and salvation by grace, means the same works as he does in other places, where he in like manner opposes works and grace, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is not more work. And in the same works, as in Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And the same works that are spoken of in the context of the 24th verse of the foregoing chapter, which the apostle there calls works of the law, being justified freely by his grace. And of the 4th chapter, 16th verse, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Where in the context the righteousness of faith is opposed to the righteousness of the law? For here, God's saving us according to his mercy and justifying us by grace is opposed to saving us by works of righteousness that we have done in the same manner as in those places, justifying us by his grace is opposed to justifying us by works of the law. Number 10. The apostle could not mean only works of the ceremonial law when he says we are not justified by the works of the law, because it is asserted of the saints under the Old Testament as well as the New. If men are justified by their sincere obedience, it will then follow that formerly, before the ceremonial law was abrogated, men were justified by the works of the ceremonial law as well as the moral. For if we are justified by our sincere obedience, then it alters not the case, whether the commands be moral or positive, provided they be God's commands, and our obedience must be obedience to God. And so the case must be just the same under the Old Testament, with the works of the moral, law, and ceremonial, according to the measure of the virtue of obedience there was in either. It is true, their obedience to the ceremonial law would have nothing to do in the affair of justification unless it was sincere, and so neither would the works of the moral law. If obedience was the thing, then obedience to the ceremonial law, while that stood in force, and obedience to the moral law had just the same sort of concern, according to the proportion of obedience that consists in each, as now under the New Testament. If obedience is what we are justified by, that obedience must doubtless comprehend obedience to all God's commands now in force, to the positive precepts of attendance on baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as moral precepts. If obedience be the thing, it is not because it is obedience to such a kind of commands, but because it is obedience. So that by this supposition, the saints under the Old Testament were justified, at least in part, by their obedience to the ceremonial law.